Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou hast revealed thy word unto us, and that through it thou dost call us to repentance and faith. Quiet our hearts as we wait before thee. Quicken our hearts with thy truth, that we may know thee better and love thee more. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the 13th verse of the 4th chapter of Romans, the writer now sums up that which has been set forth, lest there be any misunderstanding as to his main point. For not through the law was the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he should be heir of the world, but through the righteousness of faith. A little mental arithmetic and a little knowledge of biblical history will assure any student that Abraham lived some 4 centuries before Moses, and before, therefore, the giving of the law. The statement, then, that Abraham did not receive the promise through the law is as evident as it would be to say that George Washington did not base his decisions on the Atlantic Charter. And we have already seen in our previous studies that the sign of circumcision came to Abraham some 14 or 15 years after the receiving of the promise and the announcement of his justification by faith. Paul now sets law and faith opposite each other in a clearer fashion in order to enhance the value of righteousness by faith. When Abraham was justified before God, he had no law and he had no ceremony or sign. He had nothing but faith. This shows us very clearly, therefore, that faith does not depend on anything other than the pure and unadulterated grace of God. In order to understand our passage fully, it's necessary that we refer to a parallel discussion of the subject as set forth in the Epistle to the Galatians. The central chapters of that epistle are also built around Abraham and are also concerned with the question of salvation by grace through faith apart from the law or its ceremonies. The argument in Galatians rises out of a triumphant cry where the apostle states the conclusion at the beginning. I do not frustrate the grace of God, he says. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Galatians 2:21. For the true Christian, and for any intelligent Gentile who wishes to become a Christian and go to heaven, this is, of course, of outstanding importance. We, by nature, have no place in the law. We are aliens from the covenant and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. We have no place in any of the tribes, and therefore we have no access to the altar where the high priest of the tribes can shed the blood of a substitute sacrifice in order to set forth the principle of our justification and consequent righteousness in the sight of a holy God. Here is the very core of the New Testament teaching. If righteousness could come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Theologically, we may substitute any other thing we desire, any other idea, for the word law. Immediately after setting forth this idea, Paul writes in the next verse, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And proceeds to show the folly of thinking that righteousness can be secured or maintained on any principle other than that of the sovereign grace of God. And Abraham is brought into the argument once more. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, that is, they which are of the party of those that hold to salvation by faith, apart from anything in the one who believes, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Holy Spirit continues the teaching, saying, And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. It is now seen that the promise was not made to Abraham alone, but to Abraham and his seed. One of the key verses of all Scripture is to be found in another epistle where these two names are joined together and identified beyond question. For following the great declaration which we have just quoted from the 3rd of Galatians, there is a wonderful exposition of the doctrine of the expiation of sin and the satisfaction of the justice of God on the grounds of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a passage that ranks high among all the passages of the Word of God in the importance of its revelation. First, there is the announcement that any man trying to be justified by clinging to the works of the law thereby places himself in the position where he stands under the curse of God. since the law carries a curse for even the least deviation from its demands. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Not merely a curse, which would be bad enough, but the curse, which is comprehensive and all-inclusive. And the reason why they are under the curse is, for it is written, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." The law is an entity, a whole, in the sight of God, and it was given in order to demonstrate to man that he could never do anything that could satisfy the perfect God, who must demand perfection. James has put it, "Whoso keepeth the whole law and yet offendeth in one point is guilty of all." These texts establish that there is no such thing as a moderate sinner or a partial sinner. With God, there are no pastel shades. A man is saved or lost. He is under the blessing of salvation or under the curse of the law. He is declared righteous by grace or he is declared accursed by law. There is no third position possible. After this announcement, the Galatians passage then proceeds to set forth the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the strongest terms. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Here is set forth the method, the modus operandi, the method by which the holy God is righteously able to take the sins of men and place them on the sinless Savior. Back in the law, there was the phrase set forth in the book of Deuteronomy, "Cursed is every one that hangeth upon the tree." There's no mention of the righteousness or the unrighteousness of the one who is thus hanged. It is a word in the law of God which pronounces a curse upon one who dies in a certain fashion. And when the Lord Jesus placed himself in the hands of men and allowed himself to be hanged upon the cross, he became, even in the midst of his spotless perfection, in his sinless glory, he became a technical violator of the law. It was on this ground that God was able to pour the entire weight of his wrath upon the Savior. Thus it was that Christ was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ could not have been the Savior if he had been stoned with stones, as the Jewish law provided death for its violators. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ could not have been the Savior if he had been killed as his fellow citizens of Nazareth attempted to kill him by hurling him from the top of a cliff. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ could not have been the Savior if he had died in any other way than by crucifixion death. But the Galatians text shows more than this method of substitutionary death. It gives the purpose of that death in the next line. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." The blessings that were promised to Abraham were not promised to him alone, but they were promised to him and to a vast company of human beings who should follow him on the earth, and who should be in number as the sands of the sea, an earthly people, and as the stars of the sky, a heavenly people. But God now introduces another element in the teaching, for he reveals to us the real basis of the promise that was to Abraham and his seed. One day recently I was looking into the eyepieces of a very fine Zeiss microscope, which a medical student had brought home from Germany. He had adjusted the mechanism and then told me to look. All seemed blurred. He then put my fingers on a focusing knob, and then as I turned that slightly, the object began to increase in clarity until I saw it in all the magnificent sharpness of its most powerful definition. The doctrine of salvation is thus brought into focus by turning Galatians 3:16 to bear upon the whole of the Scripture. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Here God has spelled out for us, so that the simplest child may comprehend, if he will submit himself to the Holy Spirit's teaching, that the promise was not made to Abraham and his earthly seed alone, but that it was made to Abraham and his greater seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be written in the language of our courts today, whereas God alone is holy, and whereas there is no good in man that could ever satisfy God, it is now therefore divinely decreed that God the Father, hereinafter called the party of the first part, covenants and agrees with Abraham and Jesus Christ, hereinafter called joint parties of the second part, to redeem and to justify any member of the human race who will turn his faith, hope, and trust away from man or anything in man, and put that faith, hope, and trust in the Word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in that Word concerning the person of Christ, that He is very God, and in the work of Christ, that He did by His death provide the perfect satisfaction which the justice of God was required to demand of all sinners. It is moreover decreed that nothing in this covenant and agreement shall be voided by any failure, positive or negative, in one of the parties of the second part. And it is finally decreed that any person who would enter a claim to the benefits of this covenant and agreement must, a priori, abandon all claims to worthiness in himself, and that any such claim to worthiness, under whatever heading, shall thereby constitute full grounds of exclusion of that person from any of the benefits of this covenant and agreement. There is the rock of our salvation. It was planned before the foundation of the world, and it was set forth in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, as the Father and the Son covenanted together, that there should be a vast company of the race of Adam, who should be elevated to the position of eternal sons, and should be made to participate in the government of the universe with God forever, and all on the basis of faith in God's word about the Lord Jesus Christ. God promised Abraham and Christ that all this should be accomplished. But someone objects, supposing that Abraham goes bankrupt, that would make no difference so long as Christ remains solvent. The promises are sure because they were made between God the Father and God the Son. The promise came to Abraham, I will bless thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But Lord, Abraham might have said, suppose I get out of thy will. God replies, I will bless thee. But Lord, suppose my posterity should become idolaters. God replies, I will make of thee a great nation. But Lord, suppose that my descendants should crucify thy son. I will bless thee. We look at all the record and we say, but Lord, suppose that Abraham becomes a liar and teaches his wife to lie, and breaks whatever conditions there are to his place in the covenant. God replies, I will bless thee. But suppose Abraham's grandson Jacob becomes a crook. I will bless thee. But suppose that Abraham's greatest son David becomes an adulterer and a murderer. God replies, I will bless thee. But Lord, suppose the nation becomes so evil that it shall be necessary to scatter them in judgment throughout the whole earth. God replies, I will bless thee. In a voice that is reduced to trembling, we ask, but why, Lord? And the answer comes, because I am the God who will one day write, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And all that we can say is, but Lord, this is grace without merit. And the Lord will reply, yes, this is indeed unmerited grace. Thus we conclude that our salvation is as sure as the righteousness of Christ, and that our perseverance is as certain as the holding power of the Lord God of our salvation. We are in Christ, saved and safe. The promise was made to Abraham and Christ. And as I am by faith the child of faithful Abraham, the promise was made to me and Christ. Finally then, let us look at the nature of the promise that is set forth here in our text as having been made to Abraham and his seed Christ. There is something more here than the promise of salvation from sin and the promise unto the righteousness of the presence of God. The wording of the scripture is that the promise was that Abraham should be heir of the world. If we look closely at the story of Abraham in Genesis, we note that he was first told that in him shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and later that all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. There was an earthly promise given to Abraham as well as heavenly promises. To him and his physical descendants there was given a deed by God himself to what is called the Holy Land, and to much of the land surrounding it, even from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates and the Tigris, and the land of the Hittites, which included Asia Minor. Much of what we call the Near East was included in the promise, which was never withdrawn. The Israel of our day has taken the first steps in modern times to the occupation of that which shall certainly come to the Jews once more before the end of time. And the promise is as sure as any promise that is made in the Word of God. But there is an even larger sense in which there was a promise made to Abraham that he should be heir of the earth. Abraham was chosen nationally at a moment that was very important to the history of the human race. Mankind had just united itself at the Tower of Babel and had declared itself independent of God in a special way. God had intervened and had created language and nationality as a curse to divide men and separate them so that they could not carry on their warfare against him as they would desire. It is for this reason that we know that any attempt to unite the nations of the earth is doomed to ultimate failure. Whether it be a League of Nations or a United Nations, God has doomed all such efforts to frustration. The earth shall one day be united, but it shall come through Abraham's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall indeed return and take up the power that has been won by him through his triumph on the cross. It was on this planet that sin first began, when the prince of this world became Satan and usurped the place of God, becoming the prince of this world and the god of this age. When the Lord Jesus Christ came here to live and die, he announced to God at the end of his life that he had accomplished one of the most important purposes of his incarnation. In the great high priestly prayer, which is recorded as having been spoken in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, the night before he was crucified, the Lord Jesus said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." We cannot overemphasize the importance of the fact that the Lord, in his humanity, glorified the Father on the earth. The scene of the presumptions and prideful rebellion of Lucifer became the scene of the yielded and humble obedience of the Son of God. It is because of what he did on the cross that he shall one day return to possess the crown of the earth. Righteousness shall yet triumph. It will not come by the treaties or victories of men. It will come by the powerful intervention of God on the plane of his deity. The Hallelujah chorus shall yet be sung, as the angelic host will join with the redeemed of earth in crying, "The kingdoms of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Hallelujah. It was at the moment when the earth had followed in the footsteps of Satan and had sought to combine and unite against God that there was the intervention by the true sovereign of the universe and the call of Abraham. There at Ur of the Chaldees, in sovereign grace, God appeared to Abraham and told him to get out from his land, his kindred, and his father's house, and to go to a land which God would show him. Abraham, by faith, followed the command of God and went out, not knowing where he went, and thus became the father of all the faithful. He entered into Canaan and possessed that land by faith, and it and the surrounding country was given to him and his descendants forever. But there was much more than that involved. The Lord Jesus Christ will one day rule and govern this earth, and he will do it by means of those whom he has called out through faith to follow him. To the Corinthians, Paul cries out, "What? Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world?" And the title saints is that which is bestowed upon all who are justified through faith apart from the works of the law. And we who were once of Adam's seed by race have become Abraham's seed by grace. Bishop Mole states it most beautifully, after pointing out that it was not by works or merit, nor by ancestral or ritual privilege. He shows that it was simply because Abraham believed God, and then writes, "We see him as he steps out from his tent under that glorious canopy, that Syrian night of stars. And then he hears the promise, "So shall thy seed be." It was then and there that he received justification by faith. It was then and there also that by faith, as a man uncovenanted, unworthy, but called upon to take what God gave, he received the promise that he should be heir of the world. Think of that starry night when the wandering friend of God was asked to believe the incredible, and was justified by faith, and was invested through faith with the world's crown. Is not God indeed in the fulfillment? Was he not indeed in the promise? We are ourselves a part of the fulfillment, of whom the great solitary Abraham was then made the father. Let us bear witness to the fact and set to our seal that it's true. Yes, this is true. I know that I, myself, and for myself, have heard the same call as that which came to Abraham on that starry night so long ago. I accepted the fact that there is nothing, utterly nothing of good that can come to the human race through anything that comes from the human race, but that it must come all of grace as it came to Abraham that night under the stars. And when I realized my oneness with him in these principles, I was made one with his seed and a sharer in the inheritance of the world, which shall be mine forever, and the part of all who separate from Adam to be joined in the faith of Abraham through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, our Heavenly Father, for the truth of thy word. If there be those who listen who have not been born again, we pray thee to accompany them with restlessness, that they may know no peace until they rest in Jesus Christ. But upon thine own who truly believed in thee, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide, and a new sense of our possession of the promises. And unto thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, until our Lord Jesus come again, and forever. Amen.